Morning, church. All right, let's go to prayer together. Father, it is such a privilege to live before you. Not on our own merits, but on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's such a privilege to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. I pray, oh God, that you would help us to know more fully what that freedom is like through the preaching of your word today. Lord, I cast myself on you and pray, Lord, that you would, in my weakness, show your power. And in my frailty of mind, show your wisdom. God, I pray that your people's confidence would be not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God who raises the dead. Oh Lord, would you meet us in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit? Assist me in the preaching, God, for the glory of your name, and assist your people in the hearing, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Lord, I pray that you'd give a special blessing on this time when we're introducing the Ten Commandments. Pray that this would be a help for the weeks and months to come, and really our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my goal for this morning, my aim for this morning is fairly modest. I want to introduce us to the Ten Commandments, which means I'm not going to take the time to go into each of the Ten Commandments. That's what subsequent weeks are for. But I'm going to try to give an introduction of the Ten Commandments. Put it this way, I want to help us get acquainted with the Ten Commandments. What are they? Okay. And to help us to get motivated for studying them. So I'm going to just speak some words that will help us understand what they are, get acquainted with them, but also I'm going to give us 10 motivations for why we should study the Ten Commandments. And so if you leave here unmotivated in seeing the importance of the Ten Commandments, it's your fault and not mine. Okay? All right. So we'll see how well I do anyway, but with God's help, I think we'll grow in our appreciation. So we could find Ten Commandments really all over the rest of the Bible in one form or another. In their most foundational form, you can find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and our text for today, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We're focusing just on those introductory verses, verses 1 and 2 that our brother Brandon read a few moments ago. But if we go back in history to the time when this was spoken to the people of Israel, it would bring us to the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And there we would see the people of Israel congregated, gathered around the base of this mountain, trembling. How did they get there? And why are they trembling? It will be helpful, I think, to back up a little bit and just do a little bit of historical review to see how it is that the Israelites got to this mountain. You guys are really looking at this thing a lot. Like, Bobby Willis did a really good job, didn't he, on the mountain? You're like, wow, mountains. So how do we get to this mountain? Going back historically all the way to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking powerful words. And he spoke a word to our first parents, Adam and Eve, which they transgressed, which plunged them and the entire human race into a place of rebellion. It was a catastrophic moment. They were exiled from the garden, but left not just with a word of judgment, but also with a word of promise that through a singular male offspring of the woman, God would come and he would redeem his people through that promised offspring. And then God, in keeping with his promise, fast forwarding a little bit to Genesis 12, God calls out Abram, who we'll later call Abraham, and he gives him a promise, a gospel promise in seed form, no doubt, that through him, through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God reiterated that promise to his son, Isaac, and to his son, Jacob. And Jacob, being an old man, toward the end of his life, found himself in the midst of a massive famine in the land. And in God's providence through all kinds of wild circumstances, one of his sons, Joseph, was raised up, sent forward to Egypt, raised up to second in command only to Pharaoh in Egypt, just in time to man the storehouses that would keep the world alive at that time, the storehouses of food. And so Jacob and all the rest of the family would move down to Egypt and settle into the land of Goshen in Egypt under the care of Joseph, who now is in authority. And there, in that place, they would multiply. And they would become a great nation to the point of this, some 75 people became a nation of close to 1 million people. And while they're growing and multiplying, that first Pharaoh, that Joseph had favor in his eyes, that Pharaoh died. And there are a new Pharaoh in charge. And he felt the threat of this growing people, the Hebrews. And so in order to deal with the threat, he brought out whip and chain and cord, put cruel taskmasters over them, and oppressed them in slavery harshly for a long, long time. And as it were, with one voice, the people of Israel cried out to God. And God, as it were, stooped down and heard their cries. He raised up Moses and sent him to speak to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go. Let them go to come and worship me." But of course, Pharaoh said no, and he continually hardened his heart, and God spoke words of judgment to Pharaoh and brought judgment in the form of plagues, one right after another, culminating in one final plague, which was the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt. And that plague, that judgment, that word of judgment fell on everybody except for those who found themselves laying hold of God's provision, which was the blood of a lamb that would be painted over the doorposts of the houses. And so when God brought that final plague, he would see the blood of the lamb. And whoever took refuge in the blood of the lamb, death would pass over them and would land on their enemies. That final word of judgment was the thing that broke the back of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the Israelites went free only to run into a water wall, right? The Red Sea. And to be chased by the mightiest army in the world at the time, Pharaoh's army, because he hardened his heart once again. And so they're caught between a rock and a hard place. God had to work a miracle. What would happen? God would, at a word, part the Red Sea. The Israelites walked through on dry ground and turned back to watch their enemies swallowed up in a sea of judgment. Meanwhile, the Israelites come out the other side, singing and rejoicing, singing a song of deliverance and salvation as their God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And from there, he led them into the wilderness. He fed them with bread from heaven. He quenched their thirst with water from a rock. And there they came to the wilderness of Sinai, to the base of a mountain named Mount Sinai. And there we are in Exodus chapter 19, the chapter before our passage. And there they sit at the base of the mountain, trembling. So how did they get there? Here's a summary that God gives in chapter 19, verse 4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." How beautiful is that? How did they get to this place? They got to that place by the grace of God, a God who hears and a God who speaks. Now, why are they trembling at the base of this mountain? God told Moses that in 3 days, he was going to come and visit the people of Israel on that mountain, that they were to consecrate themselves, ready themselves to meet God on that day, to hear his voice, as it were. They were to consecrate themselves, wash their clothing, get ready for that day. You imagine the anticipation. Just 3 days away, and God is going to show up. And God would make it unspeakably clear that he was speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. And how would he do it? Well, through many signs. As we're looking through chapter 19, start in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Going down to verse 16. "And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So they're preparing for God to come, and God is showing up in power. This thunder, this lightning, this smoke going up. The mountain itself is trembling, which is one reason the people are trembling. They're also trembling because they're drawing near to a holy God. In fact, it had to be made crystal clear that there were basically to be fences put up, that there was meant to be boundaries set up at the base of the mountain so that no one would come too close to the base of the mountain and so much as touch one of those rocks on the base of that mountain, lest God in his holiness break out against them. So they are here because of the grace of God saving them out of their slavery in Egypt. And they are trembling because they are standing before a holy God ready to receive his words. And we pick up in chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Verse 1, he says, "And God spoke all these words." One of the most basic observations we can make in this text is God is a God who speaks. Just think about that, right? He spoke creation into existence. He spoke a word of command and promise to our first parents. He spoke a gospel promise to Abraham that he's continued to speak and keep. God is a God who speaks. And God, obviously, is a God who cares. We would be the most arrogant people on the face of the planet if we'd be claiming to know something of the mind of God, if God was not a God who speaks. God speaks. God reveals himself because God wants to be known. God cares enough to bring these people out of slavery, and God cares enough to speak his mind to the people. Now, it says, "And God spoke all these words," and you'll see the first 17 verses are the Ten Commandments, and then after that, it's going to launch into a whole bunch more of these laws. The focus here is on the Ten Commandments, though. He spoke these words. Now, to help us get acquainted with the Ten Commandments, I want to say a few things, okay? So what are they? First, let's just read them. Maybe for some here, this could be the first time you've ever heard the Ten Commandments read. So it'd be an honor to be the one to read them to you. So let's hear the Ten Commandments afresh, picking up at verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in under the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So here's the Ten Commandments. Some of you saw this week, I sent out a couple of videos of my family attempting to do a Ten Commandments song, and it kind of gives a simplified version of the Ten Commandments, an easy way to learn them. And so these are the Ten Commandments. Now, in one sense, let's talk more broadly. What are they, though? In one sense, you could say that these commandments are a beautiful summary of all the law, okay? I've heard it said that you could think about them as the Constitution in some ways. All right, so you have the Constitution, this kind of boiled down summary of the laws, and then you have case laws and everything else that build on it, but all of them could be boiled back down to the Constitution. Okay, so you've got the Constitution, then you got case law. And so it's interesting, you could read the Ten Commandments, and then after verse 17, it's going to go on to a bunch more commands, but you'll hear each command introduced with something like, when this happens, or if this happens, because it's case law. It's giving specific applications of this more foundational law, which is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. So that's one way, in legal terms, to think about the Ten Commandments as that foundational document that everything else builds upon. Another way to think about it, a way that I like to think about it, is it's like maple syrup. I learned from people in this church how to make maple syrup, right? How to go through the whole process. I'm looking forward to starting it up again pretty soon, because Bobby tells us that spring is in the air. So how do you make it? You start with sap, right? You're collecting all this sap. And what is it, Larry? Is it like roughly 40 gallons, 35 gallons? How many gallons of sap? Depends on the year, sugar content. Yeah. So let's say 35 gallons, right? So you gather all the sap from the tree, and then you're going to do what? You're going to boil it down, right? And you're going to get sweet maple syrup, right? So think about the Ten Commandments like this. You got all these laws. Some count them like 613. If you were to boil it down, right, you get the Ten Commandments, right? So that's the syrup, right? Now, what if you were to keep boiling? Got to keep an eye on it. But if you're going to keep boiling, you're going to get some candy, right? And this is what Jesus teaches us when it comes to the Ten Commandments. You can take the whole, you can boil it down, you get the Ten Commandments, but you can boil that down even further. For example, turn to Matthew chapter, what chapter is it? 22, Matthew chapter 22. Let's see how Jesus boils it down to its essence, to its sweetness. Chapter 22, and I will pick up at verse 34 of Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, I love this. He doesn't even miss a beat. Notice that? Doesn't even miss a beat. What's the greatest commandment? He boils it down, quoting, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Then he says, quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, this is the great commandment. And then a second is like it, Leviticus 18, 19. This, or 19, 18, can't remember. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then listen to this. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Okay, so we take all the law, you distill it, right? Boil it down, you'll get the sweetness of the maple syrup. Boil it down one more time, you'll get the candy. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the essence of the law, okay? So every law, in one way or another, needs to boil down and come back down to this, those foundational sweet realities of love for God and love for neighbor. And that leads me to a second point to help us get our bearings when thinking about what the Ten Commandments are. If they can boil down and be distilled to love God and love your neighbor, notice the structure of the Ten Commandments. Okay, there's a structure to the Ten Commandments. It's not just a random list. There's structure to it, right? So people in church history would talk about the two tables of the law, right? So you have the first table. I'm tempted to quiz my kids right now. The first table of the law, and then you have the second table of the law. The first table, Commandments 1 through 4, they tell us how to love God, right? And then you have the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, and they tell us, can you guess? How to love our neighbor, right? So there's this beautiful structure and even the priority of it. Our love for neighbor, it flows out of our love for God. So first table, love God. Second table, love neighbor. First four, and then 5 through 10 taken together. And one last thing I want to say by way of just helping us get acquainted with the Ten Commandments. These are just big ideas to help us understand the nature of the Ten Commandments and appreciate them for what they are before we dissect them one by one in the weeks ahead. But one way to think about it, I had a professor one time say to me that a helpful way to think about the Ten Commandments is to think about them as the bill of other people's rights. Think about it. Like, we're usually like, the bill of our rights, you know? But the bill of other people's rights. God has a right to exclusive worship. Commandment number one. Right? Skip to commandment number 3. God has a right to get the glory in our lives. In the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. Right? Let's go to the 5th commandment. Honor your father and mother. More broadly applied to all authority. Right? People in authority have a right to have their authority honored and respected. Right? It's a bill of their rights. Shall not commit adultery. A man has a right to his own wife, and no one else has that right. And you can flip it. A wife has a right to her own husband, right? So it's just respecting other people's rights. Now, of course, we're going to see as we walk through the commandments that Jesus takes these away from just more of the surface level and teaches the heart of these commands, right? So we'll cover that at a different time, but just to say that it's a helpful way to think about this. This is a bill of other people's rights. You shall not steal. It's not your stuff. They have a right to their own stuff. You don't have a right to their stuff, right? Basic stuff, but how different our world would be, right? So that being said, getting acquainted with the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are a sweet summary of all that God commands, just boiled down for us and helps us to recognize the rights of others. Now, that's to get acquainted with the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to help us get motivated for the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to spend a long time on any one of these, but here you go. 10 motivations for studying the Ten Commandments. Remember what I told you. The responsibility is on you. If you are not motivated, study it. At the end of this 10, it's your fault. So, number one, first motivation for studying the Ten Commandments, okay? There's good historical examples of the benefit of studying the Ten Commandments. One of the things that has been helpful to me is you go back and read throughout church history, read confessions of faith from groups of people writing down what they believe, okay? Those robust confessions of faith would be boiled down to catechisms, where there'd be little questions and answers in order to help people, you know, embody and to absorb the teaching that they're seeing in the scriptures, right? And if you look at these different catechisms, almost all of them include some really core things when it comes to passing on the faith. Things like the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Also, the Apostles' Creed, just a really ancient summary of basic Christian doctrine, but also the Ten Commandments. Across the board, they have seen this as very important and vital instruction for passing the faith on to the next generation. So my basic point is here, historically speaking, this is something that the church historically has found really, really helpful. And I think we would do well to build on what our forefathers have taught us. Now, that's not the ultimate example for studying the Ten Commandments, but it is a good reason for studying the Ten Commandments. Number two, the Ten Commandments give us moral clarity. Okay? The Ten Commandments give us moral clarity. And here I think especially, you live in a culture, and every culture has its own problems and its own blind spots. We just happen to live in a culture that wants to reinvent itself every other day. Right? And wants to define itself. Right? And create its own rules and its own standards, and it leads to utter chaos. And so there just gets to be a lot of cloudiness when it comes to what's true, what's right, what's good, what's pleasing to God. And you could imagine in a culture that is unanchored and untethered from this basic distilled version of what God expects people, it's going to be a chaotic society. Okay? It's going to be a very chaotic society, and if we lose our bearings, we're going to lack the moral clarity to be able to see clearly and be discerning in a culture where everybody does what is right in his or her own eyes. We need the moral clarity, and one of the provisions God has given to us is a distilled version of what he thinks about how we should love him and how we should love others. So, good historical example, moral clarity. Number three, to know God better. One of the reasons we study the Ten Commandments is because we want to know God. Think about this. God did not just arbitrarily just like, oh, I'll take this and this and this and this and oh, there's the summary. These commands really are a distillation of an expression of his righteous character. The law of God reveals something about the character of God. So if we want to know God, we have to know his righteous rules, right? Because they are just not made up. They're actually reflections of his righteous and holy character. The better we know them, the better we're going to know God. So it is a great motivation for studying the Ten Commandments. I want to know him. I want to know what pleases him. I want to know what honors him. So let's study the Ten Commandments. Number four. We study the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments expose sin. We study the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments expose sin. We see in the book of Romans that the law is holy, righteous, and good. It also says it exposes our sin. It helps us to see, how would you know coveting was wrong, Paul says, unless the law revealed that to you. So what happens is the law is like turning a mirror on us, the mirror of God's word. We have to look into it. And so just as we study it because we want to know God better, when we study it, we get a more clear, accurate view of ourselves. We begin to see ourselves more clearly. Now, this is really, really crucial because this exposure to sin is foundational in helping us see a need and a way out of our sin. A need for a Savior and a way out of our sin. It exposes our sin, but it's not meant to leave us there. It's designed to help us see ourselves correctly and see our need for a Savior intensely. And so it exposes our sins. Now, this is true for Christians. As Christians, we still need our sin exposed, don't we? So it has a way of forming our consciences as Christians, where we have clear senses of what's right and wrong, what's pleasing to Him, what's going to quench the Holy Spirit, what's going to enliven the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we get to know God better and better, we these things help us keep a clear conscience. And so when we stumble into sin, how do we know we're stumbling? God's law, it reveals it to us so that we can run to Christ afresh and find refreshment and healing and forgiveness and to get back on the path and follow Him again. So this is true for believers. This is also massively true for unbelievers. I'll be totally honest. When I preach through this week in and week out, and Daniel helps me preach through the Ten Commandments, one of my prayers is that for anybody here that doesn't know Christ, my prayer is that the law of God will expose your heart. That you will see the sinfulness of your sin. And that it will drive you to Jesus Christ. That you'll want to flee from your sin and run to Jesus Christ. I think about God's mercy in revealing the law to expose our sin. And I just think about me, a 17-year-old in high school. I praise God for His law that reveals that sexual sin is wrong. That exposed me and awakened my conscience to the reality I wasn't right with God. And I also praise God that it didn't leave me there, but it drove me into the arms of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we study the Ten Commandments because we want to have consciences alive to God and His ways, and because we want to walk uprightly with Him. And also, evangelistically, we need to be able to tell people the law of God so they can see their sin and run to Jesus Christ. Have you wondered why people don't think they need a Savior very much? It's because we are too light on the law. People need to hear God's righteous standards so that they see themselves for who they actually are. And it's not an act of meanness. It is if it's done in and of itself. But it's not if you're pointing up and you're lifting up the Savior before their eyes and so that they can run to Him once they've seen their filth. Just like I had to, just like every true born-again Christian, you have to see your sin if you're going to see your need for a Savior. So let's study the Ten Commandments. Now, the next one builds on it, so it exposes our sin, and it also helps us see our need for a mediator. It helps us see our need for a mediator. See, I already dipped into this one because I couldn't help it, but I want to reiterate it, flesh it out even a little bit more. We see our need for a mediator. It's interesting. You read through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And remember, what are the Israelites doing at the base of the mountain right now? They're trembling at the base of the mountain, right? And this is their response starting in verse 18 of Exodus 20. It says this. Now all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us. You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Lest we die. Now, they understood that they needed a mediator. They needed someone to, like, they needed these words to pass through somebody else if they were going to be able to live. This teaches us that we need a mediator. We need these words to pass through someone else's hands if we are going to be able to live. The psalmist says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in that holy place?" The psalmist answers his own question. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false." Who fits the bill? There's only one that fits the bill. None of us could climb up that mountain to stand in God's holy presence. None of us deserve to approach that mountain any more than any of the Israelites could climb Sinai, right? But we know that our approach to that mountain comes only through Jesus Christ, the one who had clean hands and a pure heart, the one who perfectly kept the law in all of its fullness, in all of its sweetness, in its distilled version and its extended version. He kept the heart of all of it. and so that he could boldly walk up that mountain and take his place, because he has clean hands and a pure heart. There he was able to die on the cross for lawbreakers, for transgressors like us. And a picture I gave a long time ago to this in preaching that psalm was, you know, it's like blood flowing down that mountain. We could never go up there ourselves, but those who wash, as it were, in his blood and recognize his sacrifice on behalf of sinners like us, those who recognize that it was his fulfillment of the law that allows us to approach God rightly, those who are washed in the blood of Christ can now ascend that holy hill and sit in that place with God and feast there in the presence of God. Those who come to Jesus Christ, the mediator, can be comfortable in the presence of God. With reverence still, to be sure, but there's a sweet familiarity that we have when we find refuge in Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Anybody that tries to approach God apart from faith in Christ and his perfect keeping of the law should not be comfortable in his presence. And that will be true for eternity. There's going to be some that are going to be eternally comforted in his presence, and those who are going to be eternally disturbed. So we study the Ten Commandments because they not only show us God for who he is and show ourselves who we are and drive us to Christ, but we study it because we recognize in them we need this mediator. And so think about this. As Christians, when we make use of the Ten Commandments, we are not receiving them first from the hand of Moses. We are receiving them from the hand of Christ. Christ is giving us these good laws. And it's not about us trying to do them perfectly in order to be able to stand in his presence. As we're going to see now, it's us being able to live freely before him now. Not with the burden of trying to keep these things perfectly as if we could do it to merit standing before God, but because we now have a standing before God in the one who perfectly kept the law. So, building from there, teaches us our need for a mediator, and it also gives us boundaries for our freedom. It gives us boundaries for our freedom. I love the way Kevin DeYoung put this in his book on the Ten Commandments. He said this, "The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for a free people to stay free." You get that? These are rules. Let me say it again. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for a free people to stay free. Another way to think about it, the Ten Commandments are not prison bars, right? Keeping us locked up. They're traffic laws that keep us from making a wreck out of our lives, right? There's actually so much freedom within God-given restraint. And a culture that tells you otherwise is lying. They say, there's freedom without any restraint. Yeah, give it a little bit of time and see what happens. This is what happens, and this is what happened in many of our lives, right? Without restraint, we make a great mess of things. Even the children singing that gospel song brought some of that out. It was powerful. It's powerful. We make a mess of our lives without restraint. But within those restraints, we can operate so freely before God. I'm so thankful for the boundaries of God's word. It's so good to feel safe. Just like children, you know, we can think we're doing them some great help by just letting them be run free, right? No restraints, no discipline. Go ahead, try it. You reap what you sow, right? The reality is they're actually longing for restraint. They need those boundaries, and they operate most freely within those boundaries. They flourish there. It's the same with the child of God. So these are not shackles for us. These are rules that are promoting our freedom. Okay? So when we break them, we're actually hindering our freedom. It's so counterproductive in our lives. We know this, don't we? We start to enslave ourselves. So these are boundaries for our freedom. That's why we should study the Ten Commandments. Number 7, it teaches us how to love. They teach us how to love. One way I like to think about the Ten Commandments is the Ten Commandments are proven channels for our love. Our love for God and our love for other people. We're not meant to just reinvent the wheel. We're told how to love. Now, it's not exhaustive, right? There's more nuances, you know, it's like taking those well-worn paths and then there's these offshoots of it, different ways to express it. But these things get us flowing in the right direction. Just like we want to study it because we want to know God better, we want to study it because we want to channel our affections rightly. We want to study the Ten Commandments because we want to love God. And I want to love you and you and you and you better and more richly, fully. And I'm not left guessing every day what that looks like. It looks like this and more. And then you distill it down to the essence, that sweetness, that candy. Love God and love others. But I'm thankful for these little fuller expression of it to help me know how to do it and to help me know the ways that obstructs love from flowing. Good to know. Very important to know. It teaches us how to love. Number 8. It teaches us how to teach others. It helps us teach others. Just like I was mentioning, the catechisms throughout the ages include the Ten Commandments as a way of passing on the faith to other people. And so if you want to pass on to your children or someone you're discipling how to love God and how to love other people, teach them the Ten Commandments. Don't try to create something, some new curriculum. Like, this is God's curriculum. Teach them this and teach it how it distills and how it enfleshes out and use real life examples. But this is how we teach one another. I think about the Great Commission, you know, in so many ways, you know, that moment on Sinai, that was God commissioning Israel, giving them the law that they were meant to believe, they were meant to embody it, they were meant to live it out, and the nations were meant to be able to look at this distinct people and go, wow, what a people, and what God is a God like their God, right? Of course, what history shows us is that Israel looked more like the nations than they looked like the righteous character of God, right? And so they lost their witness and there was no real distinction between Israel and the world, and that was a real problem. Well, when Jesus, before he ascends to the right hand of his Father, gives us a commission, almost like that moment, he's saying, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Part of what we will teach other people in obeying Jesus Christ is teaching them the Ten Commandments. And I hope that you'll not only be able to get those fixed in your mind through these next weeks and few months, but you'll also be able to flesh them out. I was telling my kids a few days ago that it's kind of like hooks, you know, like if you were to go hang your jacket up on the wall, but there's no hook, you can go put it up against the wall. What's it going to do? It's going to just slide down, right? But if you have a hook on the wall, you're going to be able to hang something on it. That's why it's so important to teach children, because from the youngest ages, they have a hook, a mental hook to understand God's righteous rules. And then through the rest of their lives, they can hang things on it. They can build upon that. Some of us are so frustrated in our Christian lives because we got no hooks. We got no mental hooks. And it's just like, you know, oh, what do I do with all this stuff? You know, part of discipleship is helping get those hooks so that we can help each other grow and become a little bit more organized in our thinking, and a little bit more holy in our living. Ultimately, we want to help each other become more and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ perfectly embodied the law. The sweetness of it was distilled in his life. And our greatest aim in life is to become more like him. It's going to be hard to teach others to become like him if we don't teach them about his character. And one important way to do that is to teach the Ten Commandments. And we can't teach it unless we study it. Right? So let's study the Ten Commandments together to help teach others. Number 9. You will not find this one in the scriptures. This is not the Lord, but this is me. I will give a prize to any of the children and youth that learn the Ten Commandments during this sermon series. At the end of it, we will have a little celebration and there will be a prize because I want us to internalize. I want to encourage parents, help your children internalize, but don't just be like, oh, this is what my children need. This is what you need. I need this. And by the way, really quick on that point, so memorizing the Ten Commandments, you can use that Ten Commandments song that I sent out playfully the other day. But we have a bunch of these as well. These are little mini catechisms, questions and answers. We're doing this with our kids. And so, and along with just memorizing what the Ten Commandments are, this will ask questions about the Ten Commandments to get the meaning of each one in just a short bite-sized way so they don't only just know the Ten Commandments, they know what they mean. And so if you want to work on that with your kids and learn it and memorize it with them, this would be a really helpful tool. And if you want one, come talk to me and I'll see if I can scrounge up enough for everybody who wants one. We'll see. Otherwise, I'll buy you more. Just please get it in you and pass it on to your children. Okay, number 9, special prize. Okay, not thus saith the Lord, but thus saith Pastor Brandon. Special prize, just another incentive, a motivation. And finally, we study the Ten Commandments because we want a foretaste of heaven. We study the Ten Commandments because we want a foretaste of heaven. You say, well, what is heaven like? Well, heaven is a world filled with love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. We are not going to be in heaven just going, oh, did I keep this one? Did I keep this one? Like this mechanical thing that some of us are even feeling, just trying to think about what are they again? What numbers, you know, thou shalt not steal, right? It's going to come so naturally to us in heaven. It is going to come as easy as breathing, but even more so. It is going to be so part of the fabric of who we are in our resurrected bodies. But make no mistake, it is living within this freedom and this joy and this characterization of the righteous character of God. It's celebrating that. It's responding to God in that way. Because what does verse 2 teach us in Exodus chapter 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We got to this mountain not because of ourselves, but because of his mercy. So we receive this and we respond to it because of what he has done for us. We love because he first loved us. Our time in heaven is going to be an eternal response to God bringing us out of our slavery through his son, Jesus Christ. We will embody it perfectly. And the more we do it, the more we get it inside of us here, the more we internalize it, the more it starts to shape our relationships with God and with one another, the more we're tasting of this heavenly gift that is to come. And I want all of us, God wants all of us to taste that. More of him and more of the true you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this word this morning, and that you would continue to bring this instruction on the Ten Commandments to our minds in the days and weeks ahead. I pray that we would internalize your word, that it would be on our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would use your word today and in these coming weeks and months and years to expose our sin and help us to see ourselves more clearly, and help us to run to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we exalt you. We praise you for being the one who had clean hands and a pure heart, the one who perfectly kept the law. We rejoice in you. We know we have no place on the mountain or even close to it apart from you, but that we are found in you, that you are our cleft of the rock that we hide in, that we have refuge in you. Lord, helps us to see, Lord, the peace that we have with God and the freedom that we have to live as the children of God. Lord, I pray that this sermon series would not feel like shackles, For the commands of God are not burdensome. God, I pray then and said that it would be a call to freedom, a call to stay free. Lord, help us to recognize our freedom, grow in our moral clarity. And I pray, Lord, that this would help us to get to know your righteous character more fully. Use this, oh God, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Use this to channel our love in the right directions. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not squander these next few months together in this sermon series. Help us to make good use of our time, knowing that the days are evil, and we desperately need words like this. Commit this to you, Lord, and pray that you would use this offering today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.